Well, good morning again, everybody. Glad that you are able to be here today. I'd like to just thank you, Mary, for the prayers of a heart of a mother. It's special. I'd also like to thank Phil for filling in for me last week and not just being in the blank like he normally is. But I think that was a good primer for what we're going to be stepping into with Ruth and the redemption phase of our relationship series that we've been going through. You know, the last time that I was up here, we finished the series of Hosea, the kind of portion of struggles within relationships and what that looks like. And I want you to hear me say, like, it's not that Song of Solomon and Ruth don't have struggles within. Obviously there are, just like there's hope and promise that was found in with Hosea as well, in terms of the promise of restoration that came from the Lord. And hopefully as we've been going through this series on relationships, we've been able to realize how dynamic and ever-changing relationships can be. You know, one moment in your relationships, it could be completely bliss. And in the next moment, you have a conflict that you never saw coming, come in front of you and that you have to deal with. You know, relationships deal with imperfect people coming together to form bonds of various degrees. And as believers, we understand that we're made for relationship by our Creator. It's a vital part of the core of who we are in our humanity, and all in an effort to glorify Him and to magnify Him. Now, as we begin to switch our focus a little bit in this series, we're going to be going to the book of Ruth, and we're going to look at the redemption part of a relationship. And this could look different based on the different types of relationships that you have, that you're involved with. You know, when we think about redemption, usually there's a form of forgiveness that is involved. There is a return or something that is restored to a previous state. Just like how in the ending of Hosea, we saw how the people were going to be returning to the Lord. It's returning to Him in that relationship. So it's a conscious effort that we saw there. In the book of Ruth, we're going to see how they consciously return to the promised land, how they're returning to the Lord in those degrees. So kind of picking up where we left off with Hosea, and hopefully we can see those connections. Now, for some of us, when we talk about redemption, when we talk about restoration or improving relationships, that can be a hard topic. You know, maybe we're in relationships that are constantly full of strife and struggle, where there's selfishness, where there's pride, where there's conflict. And a return or a reconciliation might seem unappealing. That redemption too far gone. The work or the effort that you have to put in isn't worth it. You know, it's a sad reality that we face within our culture and within our lives. Friendships dissolve. Friendships fade. Marriages separate. They break their vows. And while you don't have to be best friends with everyone, you also have to understand you don't have to go out of your way to restore damaged relationships, especially if there's been different forms of abuse. You know, relationships are hard. They take work. But when we understand the redemptive nature of the relationship that we have with God, it should impact how we treat the relationships around us. The reconciliation steps that show the forgiveness that we have received being offered to those around us as well, in an effort to restore and reconcile those relationships. As a mirrored image of the relationship that we have with Christ. Understanding the redemption that has been won for us by Him, that is kind of a guide in how we interact with others. You know, when we've experienced that sacrificial love of God, we can express that same love to others as well. Again, a redemption, when we think of this term, it has the meaning of to buy back. So it's kind of a liberating of possessions, of objects, of people, usually with the form of a ransom. In the Greek language, it means to set free from chains or slavery or from bondage. So when we think of redemption, it's a freeing from sin to enjoy the freedoms that come with the gospel message. So again, it's a concept that runs deep within the Bible, within many books. In the Old Testament, a lot of times it was the people understanding the truth of how God saves them, the deep meaning of how he redeems his people and restores them. Even though Israel fell into sin, even though they fell into disobedience and they disobeyed the law, God did not destroy them, but he restores them upon repentance. So just some brief background for us as we get into this first chapter today. This book is just after Judges. I, too, listened to the message last week, Phil. You sounded fine. But yes, it's kind of hard to find some of these smaller books every now and then in the Bible, but it's just after Judges, and the narrative actually takes place during the time of the Judges. So that kind of gives us a little bit of context of the people's state of their hearts, especially as we read the last three chapters of Judges as part of our series. We know that the people were doing what was right in their own eyes, and that in those days there was no king. So it's nice to compare what happens in Judges and that stark difference to what happens in Ruth in terms of the redemption part of what happens there. And this book illustrates different theological concepts. Obviously, redemption is a big one that we're going to be talking about, but there's other principles as well. We're going to focus on the purposes of how God often reveals his work providentially through people, how he's working behind the scenes to bring his will to pass, working for his will. I mean, it's a central thing within this book as well. It's not about our happiness. It's not about what we think is right or what we think is just, which I think will be very clear as we talk about the message today. Another thing that we're going to see in this book is a lot of types. For instance, Boaz is a type of Christ. He represents Christ within this narrative. The family represents the Israelites. Ruth represents the Gentiles. And then another one to consider, the kinsman redeemer, the one that's closer to Boaz, to Naomi. Oftentimes he is representing of the law. So just different things to look forward or for as we go through some of these chapters. And you know, you may be familiar with the story of Ruth and Boaz. You've probably heard it preached if you've heard messages on this, how Boaz is a type of Christ. That's how I'm going to be presenting it as well. But, you know, we don't know a lot about Boaz. And I wanted to get this off my chest early on so it doesn't eat away at me. Stop it. We don't know a lot about him personally. Like, do you know the type of man that Boaz was before he got married? It's been said that he is ruthless. Thank you. I love plays on words. I love those types of jokes because it's so beautiful because the words are so opposite to who he truly is in the book. You know, he is a man that is full of compassion and caring. He is noble and he is the opposite of ruthless other than the fact that he is not married to Ruth yet. So now that the pun is out of the way, I can breathe a little bit, and we can read the first chapter. So if you have your Bibles open to Ruth, let's go through the first chapter today. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband, of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, I just pray, Lord, that you would meet with us in strong ways. Lord, that you would help us in our processing to trust and lean on you. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And may you be glorified and magnified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so again, as we start this book, we want to remember the time period. This is much closer to the time when the Israelites went into the Promised Land, so much closer to the time of the book of Deuteronomy, where they were reminded of the blessings and the curses and how it was described to the people to follow what the Lord had set forth. And as the narrative starts out, we see a famine striking the land. Famines, you know, it was a time of drought, a time of a lack of food, and it would usually be used as a way to advance God's plans for his people. As we read the judges, we know that they needed direction. We know that they were going off in their own way. And when we look at these first five verses, we could sit there and think, okay, this is just kind of a background story. It's kind of setting up the main part with Ruth. And maybe so. Maybe there's not a ton to look into. But as I was doing this study this time around, there's a lot of interesting points throughout this book that stood out to me. Points that hit me differently this time around. And it was interesting because as I was going through the book, like I said, there's the main themes that we're going to focus on with redemption, with God's plans for his people and all of those things. But what hit me was the smaller details. And I got tripped up on them. I got stuck on them. I don't know if you're like that when you read, but it's crippling when you're a pastor and you're trying to write a sermon and you're getting stuck on some small points. Because it's things that you have to process. And this time as I was going through, it just tripped me up in different ways. Because I was focusing, you know, even though these points don't play a major role in the story, it hit me differently because of my circumstances, because of our circumstances, because of how life has been over the last few years. You know, we all have struggles. We all have points of grieving. We all have issues that we individually deal with. But there's thoughts of empathy and compassion that are found within this book that really struck me. So I was grateful that I had an extra week to kind of process. I was grateful because this past week was extremely busy. It was a challenging week in a lot of ways. So I was grateful that the Lord gave me that time. You know, when we're reading the Bible and we have thoughts that can kind of creep in with these smaller points, it can take the focus off of God and put the focus on us and our situations, our circumstances. And maybe we can empathize with points of maybe unfairness that we see in the story because we're relating it to our own experiences. And we have to be careful how we do those things because we can empathize with characters in the Bible, with people in the Bible, and we can see how they respond to God. We can see how God works in their lives. And we can almost want a cookie cutter thing, like, it's got to be this way, Lord. And we can convince ourselves of those things because we're focusing on the smaller details rather than the bigger principles. Understanding the need to just depend on the Lord, to step out in faith with the Lord, rather than focusing on some of those moments of unfairness. And you know, our thoughts change based on the circumstances that we go through in life. And as, during this time of study for me this time, what was coming out was more from a place of grieving. It was poking at issues of resentment and bitterness that were just kind of laying under the surface that I wasn't aware of. Emotions and a rawness that just paralyzed me. And that happened on Thursday. I kind of just broke up my flow and I couldn't focus. So again, I'm grateful that I had that extra week. But that rawness drew me to a place of prayer and empathy that I had not felt before for Naomi. You know, do you ever get that point in scripture where you're reading something and it doesn't sit well with you for some reason? Now, again, it can take you down some weird paths or it can take you into a place of deeper intimacy. And that's where it was with the Lord, with me over this past week. You know, when you're dealing with raw emotion, you know, I contemplated some of the smaller points of this book that deal with this opening, and it connects with chapter 4 as well. So I'm going to kind of introduce some of it today, but it'll be closed in chapter 4. Dealing with the kinsman redeemer. Dealing with how people viewed this family. Because it caused me to question some things in some painful ways. See, within the first 5 verses, there's uncertainty. There are questions of why. So let me break this down for you a little bit. Because of the famine, because of the hard times, because of a lack of food, it impacts this family in other places. So the man of the family picks up his family and he moves to a place where there is food, right? It seems natural. I think it's a natural inclination that we want safety, that we want security, that we want fridges that are full of food. Was he wrong in what he did? Leaving the promised land. I'm going to just pause awkwardly so you think about it. Now let me ask you this question. You're hungry, and you need to go to the grocery store. Let's just say the one here in Blue Moon. And we're going to go, and we're going to go to the grocery, or the Blue Cow. We're going to go, and we're going to get some groceries. But they're out of food. What do you do? Do you sit there and wait for them to have food? Or do you get in your car and you go and you go to the next grocery store in the town over? What if they're out of food? Do you go to Council Bluffs? You know, if you need one specific item for this big meal that you're going to make, how many stores do you go to if you can't find it? Is that waiting on the Lord? How far did you travel for toilet paper 5 years ago? So again, a smaller point, but what it just caused me to start to question. What does it look like for me to sit and judge people in the Bible when I relish in my own conveniences? How well do I truly wait on the Lord? What is the Lord trying to teach me if, oh, it doesn't have that chocolate that I like? Well, I'm going to go to 3 more stores to find that chocolate because I need that chocolate. And he began to work in my heart and mind. For this family, they decided to pick up and leave the promised land for the land of Moab, who was not experiencing a famine. They found another grocery store. Is that breaking faith with God? Moab was the descendants of Lot. This family of Elimelech was from Bethlehem. They had 2 sons. The 2 sons married foreign wives. Was that against the law? Show of hands, how many think that's against the law? Okay. Deuteronomy 7 speaks about not intermarrying with the 7 nations of the people that they drive out of the promised land. The Moabites were not among those listed. It may not have looked the greatest, but it wasn't breaking the law. Now, the reason for not intermarrying wasn't because of racism or ethnicities or anything like that. It was because you would bring in foreign gods into the relationship. Now, that's the warning, that's the danger from Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6, it talks more about the Ammonites and the Moabites. It says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever." Now that's what I think it looks like maybe Elimelech was doing. He was seeking their prosperity. Now it could be said that he wasn't trusting in the Lord for provision in order to get through hard times, that he was trying in his own strength to provide for his family. And there's some who then believe that it's for this reason that he and his sons have died, because it was a punishment for not trusting the Lord. And that very well could be. I had some counsel on that last week. And as somebody had spoke, he said, that type of commentary, that type of belief kind of sounds like Job's friends and the advice that he was giving. But that assumption, I think, is very evident in the kinsman redeemer, the one that's nearer than Boaz. And we'll get to that in chapter 4. But I just wanted to introduce that thought. Either way, the sons are married. They're there for 10 years. No child is born to the mothers. Mahlon is married to Ruth, and Orpah is married to Chilion. And what could be inferred, though, from this family, coming from the promised land, they take Yahweh with them. They took God with them into the Moabite country because these wives wanted to continue to follow their mother-in-law even after the death of their husbands. Now, there's stereotypes out there, of course, about difficult relationships with mother-in-laws, but I think this is a prime example of the beauty of what that relationship can look like. We also want to remember that this is a patriarchal society. The women would not find it easy to support themselves. When a girl married, she would marry into that family. She would follow that family's God. It was a very cultural practice. And both Orpah and Ruth would have been very familiar with Yahweh by marrying into this family and being with them for 10 years, even though they're in the land of Moab at the time. The story progresses, and Naomi hears about the Lord providing for his people in Israel again. So she is resolved to return. And again, this book is about, it's returning to the promised land, it's returning to the Lord and experiencing that blessing. Now, initially, I think Naomi is thinking in human terms when we look in like verse 8, that it would be better for the daughters-in-law to return to their families because they could still find a husband to take care of them. She would return to the promised land to her people in order for them to take care of her, hopefully. Again, we want to remember how this is an honor and shame culture, so that understanding for a woman to be honorable would be to be able to have a son to carry on your husband's line. And even though Naomi had two sons, both of them have died. So she believes that she's at the age where she can no longer have children, thus kind of bringing shame to herself. But for these two girls, for these two ladies, they're younger. They're still able to have children. So she encourages them to go. You know, even Naomi is kind of treating her situation as a judgment from God. And there's bitterness within her emotions as she thinks about these two women and what they're experiencing. There's sorrow. There's mourning for the loss of her sons, for her husband, and for these two women whom she loves deeply. See, the angles and the waves of grief that can come are endless. There's no rules. There's no guidelines. Many times there's no warnings. And again, I want to mention, grieving's not just found in a loss of a person. We can grieve a lot of things in life. Death is just usually the go-to. But with grief, with mourning, there's a constant heaviness where time heals all wounds. They're in a better place. I just need to change my expectations. Cheer up, Charlie. Awkward pauses of not knowing what to say, saying the wrong thing. You know, loss and grief impact everyone differently. And it usually happens in hard ways. But there is a profound depth in the worship of God through lamenting, through pain, through suffering. Now, of course, there's dangers because we can go off the rails one way and go into a depression. We can forsake God in those ways. Just like going off the rails in the other way of over-exuberance and joy and focusing on abundance and thinking it's all about me and I'm bringing all of this about. There's always extremes. But with Naomi, what we see here is also this empathy and this compassion that she has for these women. There's a hurting that she deeply resonates with, a connection that these women have together that's evident, where they are bounded together by their grief, by their loss, and she just wants what's best for them, what she thinks is best for them. And Orpah decides to return to her family, but Ruth presses forward. She is resolved to stay with Naomi. And what we see in those next few verses, verses 15 through 18, this is commonly viewed as her profession of faith. It's one of the most important parts of the book, to where even if there's an issue of her being a Moabite woman, she is professing her faith in the one true Lord God. Now, when we read this on the surface, it might seem like she is trying to cling to Naomi, that she just doesn't want to leave Naomi's side. But there's such a deeper and a greater meaning behind the words that she uses that can be even more drawn out than what I'm going to share today. See, there's a history here as well. Ruth being a descendant of Lot, and we can go back in Genesis and we can see how Lot chooses to leave Abraham's side to strike out on his own because there's not enough room for the flocks, and how this can be seen as Ruth is now returning and reversing that decision to identify with Yahweh. And she will come to represent Gentiles in the role that she plays when she is redeemed. you know, again, it's a huge representation for the gospel message and our understanding of what the gospel means as it is for everyone. You know, culturally, in this area, if the non-Israelites are there, they believed that there was a God that would have power over certain regions, and the people that lived there would worship that God, and that God only had power over that nation when they were worshiping that particular God. So to leave one's land meant that you were going to leave that God and separate from them. Then you would assimilate to the new land, to that new land's God as well. So the movement of what's being said here is important. And the truth of how, even when you look at how, because of the famine, this family leaves the promised land and goes to Moab, it hits differently because Yahweh was still their God. They didn't take up the Moabite gods. They kept Yahweh. That's a huge difference between the Israelites and the non-Israelites. Also, what we see here is the words that she is saying, the place of where she wants to be buried. The place of your grave was significant in this time period because where you were buried is where you called yourself or where your true home was. You think of Joseph and how he instructs the people to take his bones into the promised land. He didn't want, his true home wasn't in Egypt, even though he spent the majority of his life in Egypt. His true home was the promised land. So when Ruth is saying that she wants to be buried where Naomi is buried, she is voicing her commitment. And we see this in her vow, that her commitment is to the people, to the land, to Naomi, and to God. And again, I would stress that it's the life of Naomi and her family that introduced Yahweh to Ruth, for her to believe in the way that she is believing now. It's unspoken in the text, but how they lived their life must have been directing her to the Lord. And that really comes out in verses 16 and 17. It's a pivotal part of the book. And when you look at verse 17, may the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. The Lord there, she's using the term Yahweh, personally identifying with the Lord God in her vow, where she is showing that she has a resolve, a determination to follow him because of the love that she's experienced. And when you think about Ruth, she is doing all of this without a promise from the Lord. You know, there's no divine blessing that's pronounced. There's no covenant that's being made like Abraham and Jacob. There's nothing that's shown. She's going to take a step of faith towards the Lord without a husband to provide for her, without possessions, without support. She's going and she is trusting God. She gives up a possible marriage to another man in her home country, who would provide for her, who would give her security, who would give her safety, on order to follow the Lord. She's going to be by the side of Naomi, Naomi's people, and her land. It was a leap of faith. And we see the glorious love of Ruth, knowing the cost full well, and she gladly gives that up to follow Naomi back to the promised land. That's why these verses are so crucial. You know, they go back to Bethlehem, and the whole town is in a stir because of them. We see again Naomi's rawness in her heart and her emotions as a heart of mourning, kind of similar to Job or maybe Jeremiah, and how she's responding, how she declares that her name no longer means pleasant, but instead bitter. And there are ways in which we can look at her response here, and we've kind of already mentioned a couple of them. You know, we can look at this as a way that shows maybe she has a lack of faith or there's pessimism that's involved, where when you're expecting the worst, then you can't expect God to be faithful to his promises. Negative thinking comes in, and it doesn't allow you to honor God in the way that we should. Again, perhaps showing a lack of faith or unbelief. And I think that there's been seasons in many of our lives where those negative thoughts can rule over us, where we can be guided by that negativity. And it can be a struggle. But I think another way to view how Naomi is responding here is not that she has little faith, but rather a freedom of faith to express the sovereignty of God, which she takes seriously. again, relating her experiences to Job or maybe Jeremiah and what they've gone through, where she is openly lamenting and taking her complaints to God, where she's being honest, being forthright, showing despair, showing emotions, lamenting in grief, where there is a rawness. And again, it might seem like a lack of faith or a lack of understanding, where it's mixed with a feeble trusting as she's like grasping for understanding. You know, pain a lot of times can block rational thinking, where it doesn't allow us to process in healthy ways, where we walk this line of bitterness. And in her case, a result of what has happened to her, but still acknowledging who the Almighty is. Acknowledging the calamities that have happened in her life, but still being able to praise God because He is God. It's not something that comes naturally. It's not something that comes with a cheerful heart, because it's not necessarily meant to be cheerful. You know, there's a fine line of finding purpose and meaning when there are waves of grace or of grief and hopelessness that can overtake us for a season, for a week, for a day. But the portrait of weakness and strength being intertwined as we look at this and as we look at her life shows the grace and mercy of God in deep ways. To where when you can still cry out to God in praise and thanksgiving through your trials and tribulations. It's a hard place to be. You know, at times we can be cast deeper into despair. But the question is, can you come out of it on the other side, still praising God as the Almighty for who He is? Now these women, the other women that are present, they come into the story and they're asking about her. They're going to come in the story again in chapter 4. They're recognizing who Naomi is even after 10 years. You know, throughout this whole book, what we're going to see is this bond between people that runs over years and over time. A bond that has deep meaning and care. And as she is grieving, we're going to see this bond and the importance of that, because they're going to be there with her in that time of celebration as well. When we look at the close of this chapter in verse 22, we see kind of a summary and a transitional verse that kind of moves on to the barley harvest that we're going to get into next week. But what we've seen in this first chapter is how God will work through the faith of Ruth to be a blessing for His people, and in the present, for Naomi. You know, God, throughout the Bible, has used people to channel His blessings and move His purposes forward. And what will be important for Ruth is not her background, it's not her origin or her circumstances or the fact that she's a widow or a foreigner, because she is a Gentile, she is a Moabite, she is a woman in a male-dominated society. People would not think highly of her. She is a widow who could spend her days in mourning and nobody would bat an eye. But she has chosen to follow the Lord and support Naomi, and the Lord gives her purpose. She does what she can and follows the advice of others to receive the blessings of God, and eventually she will be redeemed. For us today, there are seemingly small points in our lives, but they all hold great importance for tomorrow. And as we transition in our message series from struggles to redemption, as I said at the last time that I spoke, there is work that needs to be done, heart work. And that heart work can be hard, because we might have to wade through moments of grief. We might have to wade through moments of despair, of hopelessness, as we push forward to know Him more, where we have to acknowledge our bitterness and resentment. We have to acknowledge our sin before Him. We need to confess and return. We need to repent and put our trust in God. taking leaps of faith in our walks with Him. Taking leaps of faith in the bonds that we've formed, even if there is no guarantee, even if tomorrow is filled with uncertainty, even if there is pain. We hold on to the truth that God is certain, that God is the truth, that He is the life. And we take steps to move closer to Him. Yes, the road will be hard at times, but He is our strength and our guide. Even if we don't understand, even if we can't see the ending or the purpose of why me, we trust that He has you. We trust that He has our loved one. You know, the reality is death sucks because it's supposed to. The wage of sin is death. But for a believer, we know that death has been defeated. And that even if we die in this life, we're promised to be raised with our Savior for eternity. And that is the blessed hope that we walk forward in. It's a hope that we walk forward each day to give us strength to combat the bitterness and the resentment that might be coming through in forms of grieving and mourning. The strength to be able to throw down my selfish pride that says, I want to know every reason why this happened. I want to know why this is justified. Why do I have to experience loss? To be able to then lay that at His feet, to weep before Him and confess that, you know what, I'm not God. I don't fully understand. I can't change the hair on my head or keep it from falling out. So why am I worrying about these things? Instead, I need to trust in the King of the universe, the Almighty, the One who is sovereign, the One who is Lord. Love's resolve, love's determination that is shown in Ruth is to return and follow Him. Even if that means that you have to return through hard things, even if that's through times of uncertainty, even if that's through multiple tears, we have to be resolved and determined in His promises, not our own desires, not our own wills, but stepping forward in faith each and every day to follow Him. And my prayer is that we can be so resolved and determined to chase after Him. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this book of Ruth, Lord, we know that it is a book of redemption. We know that it is a blessed book that points to Christ and the Savior that we have in Him. But Lord, as we open up with this first chapter, we're hit in the face with reality of loss, of death, of separation, of hard things. And Lord, you know within our body that we've had our share of hard things over the years. As we continue to walk forward, I pray that you would continue to grow the bonds within this body to encourage one another and lift each other up in the hard times, to cling to one another as we take steps of faith closer to you. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that your Spirit would continue to draw us, that you would bring us to points of confession, that you would humble us of our selfishness and our pride, of those things where we want to control. And Lord, that you would meet us in our pains, in our grieving, in our tears, that you would show us a comfort that is beyond our understanding. Lord, may we be guided by your truth and your word. And may, as brothers and sisters in Christ, may we help one another along that path. Help us to build those relationships, to draw each other closer to you so you may be magnified. Help us to work through those times of resentment and bitterness. Help us to expose those lies and replace it with the truth. Lord, I thank you for how your Spirit works, how he moves in my life. And I pray for more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.